I want to show you, please, how the Lord Jesus Christ used the Old Testament in his preaching. He used it in the most wondrous way. We have read this morning that his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. And he is. His works and his words were wonderful, and he is our director. And he directs us to the Old Testament when he preaches in the New Testament. And this is how he does it. Luke chapter 6, please. You see, while you're finding Luke chapter 6, let me tell you this, that if we haven't a good knowledge of the Old Testament, half of what the Lord Jesus Christ says goes right over our head. I'm not joking, I'm deadly serious. If we don't know the Old Testament, we miss at least half of what the Master says. And we'll try and see that this evening, shall we, just in Shilly anyway. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first, that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn, and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto him, Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? And Jesus answering them said, Have you not so much read as this, what David did, when he himself was anhungered, and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God, and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests alone? And he said unto them, That the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now, what sort of answer is that? I mean, whether or not it was illegal to take the corn and to rub it in your hands, blow the husk away and nibble the grain, whether or not that was right or wrong, the Pharisees said it was wrong because you were actually working. They weren't stealing the corn. They were allowed to break off the ears as they walked through the cornfield. They weren't stealing. They were working. It's not lawful to work on the Sabbath day. Now, whether or not that contention is acceptable, the answer of the Lord is strange. Let's say for a moment that the Pharisees were right to say, you're working on the Sabbath day and you shouldn't. Jesus said, look what David did on the Sabbath day. He went in and stole the showbread. Well, two blacks don't make a white. You know, two wrongs don't make a right, do they? So what sort of answer is it that the Lord gives? I think we get a closer look of this if we come to the gospel record of Matthew. And we shall find this in Matthew chapter 12. We shall come back to Luke shortly. It's the same incident, and so I don't have to read all the verses to you, do I? The incident is concerned and confined in Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 to 7, but we are not going to read all of those verses. Just from verse 5, because this is a little bit more than Luke gives us. Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the Sabbath. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. Has the penny dropped yet? Do you know what the Lord is on about? As good Bible students, we really ought to. I mean, that verse should give you the clue. If ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And this part especially, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Well, don't turn to this, because time will run out on us even more quickly than it usually does if you do. So you just have to take my words for granted. And if anybody wants chapter and verse afterwards, I'll provide them gladly and discuss it in a little more depth with you. In the days of David, when he was running away from his father-in-law, King Saul, who was trying to kill him, David came to where the tabernacle was. And there was a priest whose name was Ahimelech. And when Ahimelech saw David coming, he trembled. But David was bad news, you see. Because it was well known that Saul was trying to give him the chop. And so when David appeared, you know, Saul wasn't far behind. And if you dare harbour David, then you were in for the same sort of trouble that David was looking for. So when David came to Ahimelech, Ahimelech said, What are you doing here all by yourself? And David said, Relax, relax. I'm on the king's urgent business. Have you got any food I could have? Could you, you've got any bread I could have? Because I'm in such a hurry, I came out without any food. So Ahimelech said, no, we've got no food here. All we've got is the showbread. It's just been placed on the table. It's still hot, in fact. That'll do great, says Daniel. Loads of, that'll do absolutely fine. Hang on a bit, says Ahimelech. It's the priest's bread. No, give it to me, says David. I'll take it. Well, when somebody like David says he wanted something, somebody like Ahimelech wasn't going to say, you can't have it. So David took it. And he said to Ahimelech, you don't happen to have any weapons here, do you? Like a spear or a sword. Because I came out in such a hurry. The king's errand upon which I am engaged is so urgent that the king said to me, go and do it. And I left and I didn't have any bread and I haven't got my sword and I haven't got a spear. I've got nothing. Have you got anything I could have? Well, I think David knew what was there. Because you don't find a spear in the tabernacle, do you? Where are you going to keep that, Brother Lucas? There's nowhere to put a spear, is there? The Ark of the Covenant, yes. But not a spear or a sword. I think David knew what was there, you see. And Ahimelech said, well, we've got no weapons here, except the one. Ah, what's that one, says David? It's the sword with which you killed Goliath. You know, you whacked his head off. We've got that. There is none like it, says David. I will take it. So he's got this great whacking sword and he stashed the loaves under his arms and off he goes and he feeds his men. Regrettably, the incident was witnessed by an Edomite whose name was Doeg. A villainous man if ever there was one. And when David clears off, Doeg goes the other way and he goes to Saul and he says, you'll never guess what the priests have done. You know David, the man you're looking for, whom you're trying to starve out of the mountain so that he'll come down and you can take him. Ahimelech, the priest, has not only fed him, he's armed him with a great sword of Goliath. So Saul musters his men and he comes down to where Ahimelech is and the priests. And he says, what's this I hear about you arming my enemy and feeding him? Ahimelech stands back in amazement. And he says, you what? He says, my enemy. He says, no, he's not your enemy. He was actually on your errand. He told me he was doing you a favour. No, he wasn't doing me a favour and you knew it, says Saul. No, I didn't, says Ahimelech. Well, I'll tell you what people get in my kingdom, says King Saul, who go against the king's will. He says to his army, kill these men. 85 priests. Well, there were 86 there, actually. Put them to the sword. Kill every one of them. Thank God the soldiers of Saul, and I cannot think of a braver thing to do, left their swords sheathed and they said, no way. We're not going to take out the sword against God's priests. They stay there. And all the soldiers defied the king. And so the king said to Doeg the Edomite, well, you brought me the news. There's a sword. You do it. And he did. Killed 85 priests, this Edomite. And one of them escapes, whose name is Abiathar. About him we shall have something to say, by God's grace, later. And he comes to David, and you find he's carrying the ephod. I think he's only a little boy. He's not old enough to wear it yet. He comes to David, and he's carrying the ephod. And David says, you come and stay with me, and I'll look after you. The end of the story, I mean, as you're probably learning by now, I have a wild imagination and I love to see these things. And I can actually see the heat shimmering off the tabernacle and I can see the sword of Doeg as he hits the priests. And they stand there waiting to be slain like cattle. What a villainous man. That's the end of the story. We mustn't stay here. Except to say this. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 12. Verse 3, have you not read what David did when he was an hungered and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests? Verse 7, but if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Which man, scribes and Pharisees, or are you the scribes and Pharisees just for now, forgive me please. You're the scribes and Pharisees. Which man in the whole of your history do you revere more than any other? King David. King David, whoa, what a man. Never lost a battle. Never fought one on his home territory once he'd taken the land. Defeated everybody in sight. gave the land rest, yes, give us King David. Well, he is the man, says Jesus, who condemned the guiltless. These 85 priests who were slain by Doeg. He condemned the guiltless. And you are doing the same with my disciples. That's the answer. So you must apply equal laws. The man whom you respected was responsible for the death of 85 priests. And ultimately you will be responsible for the death of David's greater son. A guiltless man. Now, do you see what I'm mithering about? It's this sort of thing that we understand better if we have some knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. Chapter 9 then, please, which Robin read for us. Thank you, Robin. Very faithful reading of the Word of God, I thought. Chapter 9 of Luke. Regrettably, we haven't much time to develop the ideas in Luke, and time is flying past quickly already, and I think according to the program we're only going to have one more session in Luke, which makes me very sad. However, I'm a man under authority, and the organisers of the program say this is what we want and that's what you must get. So we have one more session with Luke after this, unless I can persuade the committee to think otherwise. Never mind. I mean, I'm not dropping any hints or anything like that. It's just I happen to like the Gospel of Luke. Pardon? Oh, would you say that, pardon, Robin? I didn't think Barry heard you. Oh, thank you. Right. Well, let's come to Luke chapter 9, shall we? He sends them, he calls his 12 disciples. We spoke yesterday about the 12 who were called. They had the choice, they could have refused, they could have said it's not for me. We're going to see a little later how that some people had an opportunity of being called and they said, hang on a bit, I want to rethink this. But not the 12. At the moment the 12 are faithful, even Judas, I suggest to you. And Jesus sends them to preach the gospel. Incidentally, could I just underline something that we were discussing in the readings? He gives them power over all devils, verse 1, and to cure diseases. The diseases of the body were quite different from devils, which are always associated with the mind. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God. Will you know that? Will you mark this? He didn't say to them, now, I want you to go and preach the kingdom of God, and would you just make a note of this, because this is what you've got to say. Not you, Luke, because I'm sort of using you as an example. Because this is what you've got to say. Now, when you go, quote Isaiah chapter 61 and Isaiah chapter 35 and tell them that the kingdom of God is coming, and there's going to be a time of great plenty when every man will have his own house and his own vineyard, and there'll be no death. And he didn't tell them that. He says, go and preach the kingdom of God. They knew what the kingdom of God was, because it's all here that we've been talking about in Isaiah. And he says this to them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip nor bread, neither money, neither have two coats. I wonder why. Two reasons I put to you, there might be more, you think on it, but I'll put two reasons to you why the master said this. The first thing is, he's telling them to have faith in him. If you've got no money in your pocket, of necessity you must depend on the great provider. But there's another reason as well. If they had a staff, they were valuable in those days. For a walking man to get along up hills and down dale and to ease his journey, they were valuable with staffs. As were scrip and bread and money and a couple of coats, another coat in your sack on your back. You see, if they came, these disciples who were preaching, and they came to a poor man, excuse me, they came to a man with no money, the temptation would have been to say, look, I don't honestly need this staff, or I've actually got another coat here, why don't you have that? And the gospel would have been changed to social reform, which is what it was not. The gospel is religious reform, not social reform. And Jesus is saying, don't take these things Otherwise, you'll be tempted to put your hand in your pocket when you find a poor man and say, thanks for listening to the gospel message. Now go and buy yourself a square meal, which you've not had for a month. There. And he would have been listening to the gospel message for the wrong reason. But because they didn't have it, they couldn't give it. And that's what the master wanted. To preach one thing only, and it wasn't social reform, it was religious revolution. And they preached, and they came back glad that they had been associated with the Son of God. I haven't time to talk about the miracles just now, maybe on another occasion, but let's move on to this transfiguration, shall we? This strange vision in Luke chapter 9. I have to bare my heart to you and tell you that I don't fully understand the transfiguration sequence. And if anybody has full knowledge of what the transfiguration means in depth, I would dearly love to talk to you after this talk is finished. Verse 27. We're back in Luke chapter 9. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. There are critics of the Lord Jesus Christ who says this man was fallible. And he was fallible on two counts, and this is one of them. Firstly, he said, there'll be some standing here listening to me preach, which shall not taste of death until they've seen the kingdom of God come. And manifestly, they're all dead, and the kingdom of God still hasn't come. So he's been proved wrong. And the other occasion is when the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, verily, I come quickly, and 2,000 years have rolled by, and he still isn't here. So he was wrong again. Let's put the second one to bed first, shall we? When the Lord said to his friends, verily I come quickly, he was really saying, I'm going to come quickly. And 2,000 years, compared with the span of eternity, doesn't even register. 10,000 years would be quickly. Anyway, people only live 70 years or so. And if the Lord Jesus Christ says to me at my age, verily I come quickly, he will. Because if he doesn't come until I or you die, he'll come more quickly for me than he will for you. Because I'm nearer the age of death than you are. So we must look at these things in context. Verily I come quickly, even so come Lord Jesus. And this one here then, verse 27 of chapter 9. There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. A lot of people have criticised the master here and said he made a mistake because he thought he was going to be discharged from heaven very much more quickly than he was. Higher Bible criticism, and I counsel you not to read too much of it, but higher Bible criticism says the Lord Jesus Christ knew that he would die, knew that he would be put in the grave for 3 days, knew that he would come out, that he would rise to heaven, and knew that he would come again. You can evidence that from Isaiah the prophet, which we are trying to do. But Jesus slipped up. He thought that he would be sent back, maybe at AD 70, when all of those who were listening to him preach would still be alive. But he was wrong. God's retained him in heaven much longer than he thought he would. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ never made any mistakes, and you can be absolutely sure that this wasn't one of them. And the answer to the question, of course, comes not in verse 27, but in verse 28. And after it came to pass after an 8 days, after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. Look, will you lean very heavily, please, on all the words of Scripture? If we learn nothing else from these talks that we've had, will you listen to every word that's spoken? There isn't one that's wasted. Why did they go up into the mountain? It wasn't to see the transfiguration. It was to pray. And I suggest to you that the transfiguration was a vision of the kingdom, which is why Jesus could say, verily I say unto you, I tell you of a truth, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Some, not all. and he takes Peter, James and John, and takes a week later, and takes them up into a mountain, and there he's going to be transfigured before them. A vision of the kingdom is going to be revealed to them. So verse 27 is factual, isn't it? If the transfiguration is a vision of the kingdom. But the point which I urge upon you just now is this. They went up into the temple to pray. Now we have seen both in Luke and in Isaiah that we are encouraged to pray for what? For the kingdom to come. Isaiah says, give the Lord no rest till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. On your knees today, answer your question in your heart. I'm not talking about our president's prayers, which have been of a wonderfully high standard, I must tell you. The prayers which I have heard at the first part of this week have impressed me enormously. Prayers are of excellent quality. How about the prayers which you have offered privately? Be honest, answer it in your heart. I don't want a show of hands. Have you prayed this day that Jerusalem might soon be a praise in the earth? Have you prayed in your heart that the Lord Jesus Christ might soon come and bring the kingdom? If not, you are failing in your duty, because God has asked us to do just that. And here is Jesus again saying, I'll take you up into the mountain and we'll say a prayer. And while he's saying the prayer, the kingdom comes. Now you can't get a better exhortation than that, can you? How about if we all bowed in prayer, I'm not suggesting that we do, and we asked for the kingdom to come, and the door opened and an angel stood there and said, the master is come and calleth for thee. As was said in Bethany at the time of Lazarus' death. The master is come and calleth for thee. What do we say? Oh, good grief, if only I'd been up to date with my readings. If only I hadn't. But how about if we could honestly say, thank God he's here. I've been praying for this time. You see, if you're praying for it, you can't be surprised by it. It's coming, can you? That's the lesson. And Jesus takes then Peter, James and John into the mountain, and there he is transfigured before them. The glory of God comes down on his only begotten Son on this mountaintop. And there they see the wondrous sight of Jesus clothed in shimmering white glory. Absolute perfection. Total righteousness. That's what it means. He's total righteousness. He's clothed with brilliant white garment. And there appear to him, talking with him, Moses and Elias. Or after our discussion, should I say, Moses and Elijah. Okay, I'll leave it at that. And there appear with him Moses and Elijah. Why these two? Well, they both talk about the Exodus, don't they? Moses speaks about the Exodus from Egypt. Elijah speaks about the Exodus from idolatry. And Jesus speaks about the Exodus from sin. And so we have together the three great exponents of the Exodus on the mountain altogether. And standing in the background, or kneeling or praying in the background, with some trepidation, I dare say, and fighting off sleep, are Peter, James and John. Why do you think Peter, James and John were chosen by the Lord? Why not Matthew and Judas? And the other James? Why not Philip? Why Peter, James and John? I tell you why. May I make a suggestion why I think it might be Peter, James and John? You see, the kingdom of God is going to be comprised of people like you and me. That's a fact. People like you and me are candidates for the kingdom of God. And some of us are like Peter, and some of us are like James, and some of us are like John. Which one are you? No one is more important than the other. Peter was the preacher. He went everywhere. He was on everybody's program. Everybody wanted him at their fraternal. Hey? He was always preaching. Who should we have this year? Let's ask Peter. Write him a letter. Could you address our fraternal, please? We'd love to have you. And Peter would go along. He was a preacher. He was a born preacher, was Peter. Some people enjoy preaching, Peter was a very good one.
Hey. Come off. It's an association of names. Has got nothing whatsoever to do with this subject. My other name is Fred. No, it isn't. And so Peter is the preacher, and he represents those who hear the call, as did Isaiah, and say, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Peter said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And Jesus said, "I will. Go and preach to the Jews." Strange, isn't it, Brother Lucas, the way the Lord chooses the man for the job. Have you noticed this? He says to Peter, see, if I had written the script, I would have said, Peter to the Gentiles, Paul to the Jews. Ideally suited. See? Peter to the Gentiles, Paul to the Jews. Jesus said, wrong way. Peter to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. Jesus always chooses the best man for the job. Anyway, going off the subject again. Peter then the preacher, and he represents those who hear the call and go out and preach. James represents those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour and die for it. He was a martyr, was James. He felt the edge of the sword on the temple steps, and there he gave his life blood for his master. Didn't live to see old age, didn't James? He didn't make old bones, didn't James? He was a martyr, and the disciples, the community was the worse for it. And John? John stayed at home. You hear about John travelling very infrequently, sometimes, but very infrequently, and the reason for that is this. When the Master was on the cross, he looked at his mother and John, and he said, I want you to regard this lady as your mother. And he said to Mary, I want you to regard this man as your son. And my submission to you is, from then on, John looked after the mother of Jesus, Mary, with great tenderness and great care. He stayed at home to do it, you see. So do you see the three types of people? Those who hear the word and go out and preach. Those who give their life for the Lord, and there are those who do. And those who stay at home and do a good job of work at home. And no one is greater than the other. Some people get more thanks, but they shouldn't. And then Peter says, strange thing, let us make three tabernacles, verse 33. Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. I think it was an inspirational flash that Peter had. Occasionally, do you feel this? I get it very, very infrequently, I must tell you. Occasionally, you seem to be lifted up so that you're right on a spiritual high. Regrettably, you can't stay there. You slip down into the trough of humanity again. But occasionally, you find yourself lifted up and you can understand spiritual things. Would God we could remain up there. And I think Peter had a spiritual high just now, and he said, got it. When Moses was in the mountain with Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, his three friends, God gave him the instruction to make the tabernacle. So here is Jesus with his three friends. Why don't we make three tabernacles? Lord, he says, let's make three tabernacles. One for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. You see, a tabernacle is a receptacle for God's glory. That's what a tabernacle is. And Peter wanted to keep it. He said, don't go away. Please don't go away. If I make you a tabernacle, will you stay? Because he could see the glory of God. The glory of God. Look what we've got. Look what we've got here. We've got, this is the vision of the kingdom, all right. We've got the king. We've got the glory of God. We've got the people saved by Moses, or his preaching. We've got the people saved by Elijah, or his preaching. We've got Peter, James and John, who represent the mortal population now. And we have the voice of God. This is my beloved son, said the voice. All the elements of the kingdom of God are there on the top of the mountain. And Peter said, don't let it go away. Let's make a tent and keep it, please. We'll make three. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Can't do it, Peter. You don't retain the glory of God like that. This is a vision, not the actual reality. If you wanted to get a little complicated, and we won't, but if you did, we could discuss whether Moses and Elijah were physically there, or whether
Peter, James and John saw them in vision. And my suggestion to you is that they were physically there. Because the Master at this time needed an arm around his shoulder. You see, this is a complicated subject, but in the time scale of immortality, time is nothing. Our lives today are governed by time. The bell rings at 5 to 8 and we have our breakfast. The trumpet sounds at 9 o'clock and we come in for our first study session. Everything is governed by time. It comes to 11:30 and the lights are switched off. Next week some of you will be at college or at school and you'll get this bus or that train, or you must be in by such and such a time, and you have 2 weeks holiday or 3 or 4. Everything that we do is governed by time. There isn't anything in your life from which you can deduct the process of time, because that is mortality. Now, if we could take the subject of time away, we're on thin ice here, but if we could take the time away, Peter, James and John perhaps saw Elijah and Moses as they will be in the kingdom. So maybe God, rather than bringing them back from the grave, brought them back from where they will be in the kingdom to show Peter, James and John what it will be like when they're there. And this is why they wanted to make 3 tabernacles. And the glory of God is shown. And these dear men did something which the disciples were either too embarrassed or who were too afraid, too shy to do. I imagine Moses and Elijah putting their arms around the Master's shoulders and saying, "Oh Lord, you must do it. There is no other way. Would God there were." Moses would say, "I spoke of you, and I saw countless sacrifices offered, promising you." And Elijah said, "I saw you in vision. Please, it's difficult. Nobody else can do it. And your sacrifice is a voluntary one. But nobody else is good enough to bring us to God. Please, go through this trial of fire and bring us there." You see, we all need encouragement. The Master is no less than you or me. And they came down from the mountain, and the vision is gone, and they're left with the impression on the retina, trying to recall in detail the things that were said, until the power of the Holy Spirit descended on them at the day of Pentecost, and they found that they had perfect recall and they could write things down for us. I bring you, because time marches on, we talk about time, don't we? We stay in chapter 9. Let us stay in chapter 9. I bring you to 3 potential disciples, and I ask you to ask this question: which of these 3 may I possibly be? Luke chapter 9 and verse 57. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, "Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Verse 59. And he said unto another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." Verse 61. And another also said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but first let me go and bid them farewell which are at my home, at my house." Can we just put the microscope on these 3 chaps? Because I think we can learn some big lessons from them. Verse 57. "I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Here is an eager disciple. Problem with this chap, as I read it, he's just a bit too effusive. Do you get what I mean? This rings of... to me, this doesn't quite ring true. He hadn't read the script. He hadn't read the contract.
A bit like Israel in the desert. They saw the smoke ascending from the mountain. They saw the smoke ascending from the mountain. They heard the trumpet, and they said, "All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do and be obedient." Moses hadn't read the law to them then. Rather like this man, he said, "I'm impressed with you, Lord, as a teacher. I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." It's a bit like the woman. Just turn over to chapter 11. Have a look at this woman, really. A bit like the woman who cried in chapter 11 and verse 27. "And it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked." Well, what's she saying? What she is really saying is this: "Why didn't God give me a son like you? I wish I had a son like you. I'd respect him very much." Jesus doesn't say that. It's a very kind thing to say, madam. I thank you very much indeed. He says, "Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." Ask your son to do that. He was a scribe, was this man, you know, who came. We learn that from Matthew's Gospel in verse 57. And really, and in reality, it was flattering for Jesus to receive this kind of acclamation. We might say to him, this man came and said, "Lord, I will follow you wheresoever you go." We might say, "Well, that's very loyal of you. Thank you very much indeed. I need people like you." Jesus said, verse 58, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." What he's really saying is this: please consider what type of life you will have to live if you are going to be my true follower. Jesus himself, you see, was no stranger to hardship. Look at this. He began life in a borrowed manger, and he finished his life in a borrowed tomb. He was no stranger to hardship, wasn't the Lord? So let's have no histrionics. Let's have no wild over-eagerness. Before you put your name to the contract, consider the cost. Jesus isn't discouraging the man unnecessarily, for here was a man red hot for the truth. There was another man like this. Here's a question for you. Who was it who said, "Come and see my zeal for the Lord"? Anybody tell me who it was? It was Jehu to Jehonadab. That's a difficult one. King, "Come and see my zeal for the Lord," said King Jehu. He was just about to lop the heads off 70 of Ahab's sons. "Come and see my..." He called that zeal for the Lord, mark you. When you read behind the lines of Jehu's activities, you'll find that he had one thing in mind, and that was Jehu. He was always trying to promote Jehu as Jehu. "Come and see my zeal for me," he really said to Jehonadab. That's where shaking your hands came. He's reputed to have come from. If I can remember the words. Jehu said to Jehonadab, "Is thy heart right as my heart is right? If it is, come up to my chariot and see my zeal for the Lord. Give me thy hand." And he put his hand out, and they shook hands as he came into the chariot. The first recorded incident of shaking hands means friendship and brotherliness. Jehu wasn't... He said, "Come and see my zeal for the Lord." He didn't really mean it. You know who Jehu was. He was the man who the watchman recognised as Jehu drove towards him, the king standing on the watchtower, said, "Who's this coming towards us?" And the watchman says, "Me thinketh it to be Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously." And there are those of us who like the right-hand pedal, who like to quote this. Or if we're in the back seat and there's somebody driving up front and we think they're exceeding the speed limit, we say, "Oh, we've got Jehu in front. He driveth furiously." When you get a chance, have a look to see what the word furiously means. It means lunatic. Remember that, will you, when we next drive furiously? You're not driving cleverly. You're driving like an idiot. But this was Jehu, and he said, "Come and see my zeal for the Lord." Somebody else who professed zeal, just like this man in Luke chapter 9. Now verse 59. "To another he said, 'Follow me.' But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. This man is a fence sitter. Far from needing the brake to be applied, as the first man did, this man needs to be told where the accelerator is. He wants to do a bit of get up and go. He's a fence sitter, this fellow. He says, I know all about the call, but actually I'd just like to put my dad under before I come. And when I've discharged that responsibility, then I will come. I cannot tell you, it's not clear from the gospel record, whether the man's father had just died, or whether he was saying, yes, I will follow you, but later. I cannot in my heart believe that the Lord Jesus Christ would deny the man an opportunity to go and bury his father if he just died, even though the burial services did often take 10 days, a bit like marriage services. They made a bit of a thing of it, you know, when somebody was buried. If the man's father had just died, I cannot imagine Jesus saying, no, you come and follow me today. I think the man's father was still alive, and he was saying, when my dad's gone, then I'll come and follow you. If that is the case, there is a rather sinister undertone here. Because the man's father, when he died, would have left an inheritance. And I suggest to you that this man didn't want to be far away from the place where the will was going to be read when his father popped off. He wanted to sort of be on hand so that he could claim what was legally going to be his. Maybe I'm judging the man, Brother Lucas. Maybe I'll be judged for that. I hope not. Perhaps find this fellow in the kingdom of God and I'll apologise to him then. But until then, I just read that it doesn't sound quite right. But the lesson is deeper. There are those who are spiritually dead. Jesus said, those people in your house are dead. Leave them. Dead folk cannot hear the kingdom of God being preached. They're dead. Leave them and go and preach to somebody who's alive. Jesus didn't give the man kindly advice, you see. He didn't say, now if I were you, I've got a good bit of advice for you. If I were you, what I would do is this. He commanded him. He said, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. I put to you that this man was a lukewarm disciple. Verse 61. And another said, I will follow thee, but first let me go and bid farewell to them which are at my house. Now here's a clever one. The important word is first. He wanted to get his priorities out of order. You cannot live in two worlds, says the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 62. No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Have you got the Old Testament connotations? Hey, some of you older chaps. You've got what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about. I won't embarrass you by asking you. I'm sure you know all about it. But this man, in verse 61, is quoting Scripture. He's heard Jesus give a rocket to the first two, and he says, I can justify my action by Scripture. I will follow you, but first I must go and bid them farewell which are at my home. Keep your hands in Luke, and come with me to the first book of Kings, Chapter 19, and we'll find out who the man's quoting. And watch the brilliance with which the Lord Jesus Christ picks up the quotation. Now watch this. Jesus didn't know what this man was going to say, but the man has prepared his talk, and he's quoting what Elisha said to Elijah. Verse 19 of 1 Kings 19. So he departed then, this is Elijah, and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. In those days, casting your mantle on somebody was a signal of giving to them your position. And he left the oxen, did Elisha, and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and mother, then I will follow thee. It's just like this man in Luke chapter 9 verse 61, isn't it? It's exactly what he said. And I put to you that the man in Luke chapter 9 and verse 61 had read 1 Kings 19 verse whatever it is and was quoting it to Jesus. He said, Elisha did it, so why can't I do it? And Elijah says to him, go back. Go on, go back. For what have I done to thee? I've only given you the invitation. I haven't got your arm twisted up your back and say, you've got to follow me. I've extended the invite, but you can refuse it. Let's go. Keep your hands in. Can you do a bit of jiggery pokery? Keep your hands in Kings, because we're coming back there. Now come back to Luke. Jesus listens to what the man says, and he thinks, you've quoted Elijah and Elisha. Jesus said unto him, this is the brilliance of the master's reply. You listen to this. No man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Got it? Now come back to Kings and see what Elisha did. Verse 21. He kissed his mum and dad goodbye. That's in between verse 20 and verse 21. And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave the people, and they did eat. And he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Do you see what Elisha's had done? What Elisha's done? Just exactly what Jesus said. No man having put his hand to the plough. Elisha was ploughing. And Elijah said, follow me. And he said, I'm just going to say goodbye. Tell my mum and dad where I'm going. And I'll be right with you. Goes and says goodbye to his mum and dad. He comes, kills the oxen, and burns his plough. All things that are going to call him back are gone. And he ploughs a different furrow now after Elijah the prophet. And that the speed with which the master picks up the quotation, I think, is remarkable. Go, return, said Elijah to Elisha. But don't forget what receiving my mantle means to you. And so he burns the plough, which makes it impossible to pick up again. So to recapitulate, the first man, Jesus asks the man to question his own inclinations. Hardship will come. Can you stand it? That's the question. To the second man, he says, hey, look here. What you need is a jolly good shake. You need somebody to take you by the shoulders and give you a jolly good shake. So, and to the third man, he says, don't try living in two worlds at once. And we must ask this. Which way will my own inclinations take me? And the answer is almost certainly wrong. We must go back to Christ, putting him first. Just as Elisha made a public show of renouncing his old life. I mean, everybody on the farm, and he was a landowner, I suggest to you, was Elisha. Wealthy young man. But nobody was in any doubt what his decision was. He took the plough and he burned it and he got the oxen and he killed them and he put them on it and he said, there, that's my old life gone. Just like Matthew, who when the Lord said, follow me, did. And he called a great feast and he invited all his tax mates. And he says, I'm giving you this feast to say goodbye to you because I am starting out on a lonely vigil which will take me away from the likes of you and toward the kingdom of God. My submission to you, young people, is that it is not a bad thing for us to say to people, I am different. My vocabulary is not yours. My sense of humour often will deviate from yours. My hopes are different from yours, and my ambition is not yours either. I am different. And may I tell you this, the sooner you say it to your colleagues, the easier your life will be. What is your estimation of this book? The thunder has stopped now, so I'm robbed of sound effects. Whatever it has been the same, people either say, this is God speaking, or it is a wondrously good read. Never found anybody who says, this is absolute rubbish. Because however great the unbeliever, they say, some nice thoughts in here, you know. Lovely proverbs. What is your estimation of this? Is it God speaking? Or is it just a good book? Is it a spiritual thing? Or is it a natural thing? There was a time when God spoke, and some people said, it's the voice of God. And others said, don't be silly, it's thunder. Ever people have misunderstood God's voice for something good but natural. This is our invitation. Come unto me, says the Lord Jesus Christ, come unto me, says the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will do all things that are good for you. The rewards are enormous. The way is hard. Jesus said, the way is narrow. Do you know what it means? Straight is the way, he says. It means narrow and narrowing. That's what it means. If the way seems narrow when you start the journey to the kingdom of God, believe me, it gets narrower as you get there, because you learn more of what God is telling us, and you learn how far you are away from God's estimation of a righteous man. And so the way is hard. I would be failing in my duty if I were to tell you it's an easy road. It isn't. It's a hard one. But the rewards, are enormous. Now, fellowship and love with each other and access to God's throne of grace. And in the kingdom of God which will come and which we will occupy by God's grace and by his gift. The rewards then are immortality. Amen.